Oh, hey, welcome aboard, guys. My apologies for my tardiness. I have nothing to blame but the slushy county roads where I live. I know, I tried. Jerry was the backup plan. He didn't know it. But that was the way it was.
He knows better than that.
No, you were, there he is. There's the backup plan. Yep. Come on, technology. Here we go. Okay, I think the technology is playing nicely-ish, maybe. Welcome, there we go. Welcome to the last of our conversations to this end. Let me pray and then we'll start. I apologize again for my tardiness. Thanks, Lord, for this place and the technology and that it's playing nice. And thanks for warmth against a winter's day. Thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. And as we've been diving into various things, talking about it through different lenses, I pray, God, that each of us has been encouraged, maybe challenged in some ways as well, better equipped perhaps to interact with our world, our neighbors, and whatnot. I pray, God, that all of these things would glorify you. Amen. So I mentioned before, as well received as this conversation has been, we will likely kind of do something similar to it in the coming days, not right away. We do, however, have something in the works for March, yet to be determined exactly the details of some of those things. But we do have an evening study, a Sunday evening study in the works for March, and then going forward, we'll see how that all plays out. But this has been great. I've really enjoyed these conversations, and over the years that I've taught world religions now, 11, 12 years, something like that at Black Hawk. Every once in a while, people have asked me to find some way of bringing that into a church context, which is kind of a difficult thing to do in one hand, because like the Roman Catholic Church, we spend, 12, 13, 45-minute class periods talking about. And that's why we've elected not to talk specifically just about the Catholic Church in this case, but to really kind of zoom in on the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture as regards each of these different traditions. But we could probably find some other filters and lenses by which to look at some of these religions as well and come back and revisit some of these and some new ones and whatnot. Islam is a big one. Several of you have asked me about Islam, of course, is the second largest religion on planet Earth, depending on how you count, and kind of a big deal in world politics and culture and all those other sorts of things. The largest Muslim community in America is not too terribly far from here, up around Detroit. Et cetera. But tonight we're talking through all things sufficiency of Scripture with regard to the Roman Catholic Church. So one more time, you've seen this quote enough times now. I hope that some of it's starting to sink in a little bit maybe. If you haven't ever bumped into Tim Challies on the interwebs, I would encourage you to. I find Challies to be refreshingly simple when it comes to, he's not like a super deep theologian, and that's okay. Not everybody has to be. But he's got a good way of writing, and that's what's kind of made his career, actually. He started out on just some little janky blog, and people liked reading him, and now he's publishing books and maintaining his blog and whatnot. But anyway, he's referencing one of the headier, one of the big theologians, James Montgomery Boyce. What then does it mean that Scripture is sufficient? So not just the authority, but the sufficiency of Scripture. It means that the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. And it means that the Bible is sufficient to draw unbelievers to Christ. And the Bible is sufficient to enable me to grow in godliness. And sufficient to provide direction to my life. Right? And so that whole like modern evangelical, I'm waiting for God to, send some wind that gives me peace about that. No. Sufficient to provide direction to my life and to go beyond myself and beyond the church to transform and revitalize all of society. The sufficiency of Scripture. Or you might argue that this is kind of one angle. Sola Scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture aren't synonyms, but they, of course, kind of play off toward one another, feed on one another, as it were. So, we've been looking at various errors. What is the fundamental error of the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to the issue of Scripture? Basically, it's that the Catholic Church is saying the Bible alone, not enough. And so, sola scriptura, openly, I mean, honestly, kind of openly mocked by the Catholic Church. Sometimes the Catholic Church is very nice about it. Other times, maybe not so much. As a guy in my particular shoes, I sometimes pop on, when you teach high school students, I will occasionally pop on the little teeny bopper radio stations to hear what they're hearing. I usually regret that. And then sometimes I pop on Catholic radio, and I sometimes regret that too, but not as often. But I pop that on sometimes, and every once in a while they'll have like these call-in shows. And I've actually heard priests laugh at the idea of sola scriptura. Like, that's just crazy talk. It's just not enough. It's obviously not enough. So it's not that they're denying the importance of the Bible. Absolutely, definitely, we love us the Bible. In fact, somebody gave me a book a while back, printed by a Catholic publisher. The Bible is a Catholic book, right? Like, we, yes, Bible, yes, but it's not enough. That's kind of the fundamental problem. So since I've been doing a little history with all of these, I thought I'd give you a tiny bit of history here before we get into more of the theology. When exactly does the Roman Catholic Church become a thing? Well, according to the Catholic Church, it becomes a thing with Peter. So the Catholic Church itself will argue that Peter was the very first pope, and that ever since him, there's been an unbroken line of popes. I think we're up to 267 now, something like that, that Francis is the 260-odd, whatever it is, pope that we're up to. But they're really the only people on planet Earth that argue that. No one else believes that the Catholic Church began with Peter. In fact, I think I can make a really good Bible case that Peter doesn't think the Catholic Church started with Peter, right? Actually, a really good case that that would be the case. So when does the Catholic Church actually begin? Well, scholars debate. Theories abound. Generally, my take is to try to be as gracious as I can without just being phony. Gregory the Great is about as early as you can get. He actually becomes the Bishop of Rome in the year 590 AD. So most of his papacy, and that word means everything surrounding the Pope. Our British friends sometimes will say papacy, but usually papacy. All things surrounding the Pope. His papacy is mostly in the 600s, so that'd be the 7th century. He is the first Bishop of Rome to call himself the first among equals, by which specifically what he means, there were four churches in the ancient world, well at that point the medieval world, that were kind of considered the preeminent ones. So there's the church at Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. Those were like the big dog churches, as it were. And it had already, even by then, become just assumed that the leaders of those four churches were somehow better and more than everybody else. He's the first guy who seems to say, no, like, I'm the most important of those important guys. He's also known to have worn regal colors, like royal purple and those kinds of things, and discussed himself in language. This sounds pretty Pope-like. Now, to be fair, he never actually called himself that. So some scholars, in fact, a lot of scholars, would say, nah, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really start until like the 700s, maybe even the 800s. And then the really persnickety guys will say it's not until 1054 when there's actually a split between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. But I think it's helpful to remember, regardless of the date you use, the Catholic Church is a medieval phenomenon. So the Catholic Church is born in the Middle Ages. And it's born, no matter whose date you use, it's born in that period of time that we used to call the Dark Ages. There's a reason we used to call them that. There's also a reason we don't so much anymore. These days we call them the Early Middle Ages. Dark Ages is a little mean. But it is telling that the Catholic Church and Islam both developed at almost exactly the same time. Islam is born in 610. The Catholic Church seems to be born around 590. So, I mean, literally within 20 years, these two gigantic religious traditions are born. And that's part of the reason why they share so much in common. Maybe one of these days we'll talk about some of that kind of stuff. For now, I guess you'll just have to take my word for it. Okay? By the time Gregory there becomes the big dog, the fusion of Christian religious ideas and Roman laws and customs and cultures and social norms, absolutely, definitely, they're now the same thing. They have been fused together. Maybe that kind of sort of worked back when the Roman Empire was actually a thing, but by his day, the Roman Empire has been dead for over 100 years. But Roman customs and norms and traditions and legal principles have now woven themselves into the Roman Catholic Church and are surviving. But the thing is, they don't have any of the historical roots anymore. They're now separated from all that, and it's going to start to twist and turn and get darker and uglier as time goes by. So we can really divide, I think, to keep it simple, we can divide the history of the Roman Catholic Church up into these two big chunks. What historians will refer to as the High Middle Ages, and then the Late Middle Ages. So the entire Middle Ages, brief history lesson here, if you start back here in the New Testament era, and you get to around 500 AD, so we're 500 years after Jesus-ish, that's the beginning of the Middle Ages, and historians will give this 1,000 years. So 500 to 1500 is what we call the Middle Ages. That gets further broken down into three chunks, though. The first 500 years is the early Middle Ages, and then we've got this period of time, it's 300 years long, and we can't call it the Middle Ages because that just sounds dumb, so we call it the High Middle Ages. Since we all just talked Rasta last week, I should tell you, I always at this point insert a joke with my students. I say, we call them the High Middle Ages because this is when they discovered marijuana, and then I just move on. And then they all start chuckling, and I would go, it's a joke, guys, and they're like, oh. So the early Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages, and then the last 200 years are the Late Middle Ages. The Late Middle Ages are crazy times, as we'll see here in a second. The Late Middle Ages are crazy good in some ways. It's the beginning of the Italian Renaissance and art and all this, but really, really awful in some other ways. Anyway, I thought we would talk about briefly, some of these influences. How do you get to where the Catholic Church is? Well, here's a few of the steps along the way. So in those High Middle Ages, in that period, say, 1000-ish through 1300-ish, especially the 1100s, but in that time period, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church falls in love with Aristotle. And it's not my point here to talk a lot about Aristotelian philosophy, but the short version is Aristotle's all about the details, all about the gimme the facts, all about the scientific method, all about logic and reason and rhetoric, all of which are fine things. It just maybe you shouldn't interpret the Bible through the lens provided by a pagan Greek philosopher. Probably not a great play, right? But that begins to happen in earnest at about this time. It's also during this time that the Catholic Church commits one of the most common errors in all of Christianity, this thing that we call dualism. So dualism argues that all things can be broken down. The world is best understood as two equal but opposite forces, kind of battling it out, and you never know who's going to win. So we talked last time or the time before, perhaps, Star Wars kind of has that vibe. Most Eastern religions have that vibe, good versus evil, light versus darkness, peace versus chaos, which is fine, except from a Christian perspective, those are never two equal but opposite things. Right? From a Christian perspective, there's the King of Kings, the Lord God Almighty, and everybody else. Right, every other little thing. You can't look at them as equal but opposites. We sometimes do that, even with Protestant circles. We start acting as if the devil is God's equal. Like, no, so much nope. Right? But this false dualism starts coming in and it says spiritual good, physical bad. So churchmen are the ultimate spiritual people. And you little people, you farmers, you blacksmiths, you know, it's too bad you can't be as awesome as us. You know, that sort of mentality. It's hard to look a farmer in the eye and say, you're really honestly doing the work of God if you've set up a system where physical stuff, like the production of food, is a necessary evil rather than a good and a glorious thing, right? So this kind of dualism creeps into all kinds of Christian tradition, ours included, and we must reject it. It's why, for example, I vehemently reject the title Reverend. I'm not more revered because I happen to serve as a pastor than you who happen to serve at wherever you serve, right? So anyway, that kind of idea is creeping in, which is problematic. It's also really deeply problematic that since the Roman Empire died, Latin, the language, has been dying. And by now, by the time we get to the High Middle Ages, it is dead. No one speaks Latin anymore, except the Catholic Church, which has invented now what's called Church Latin, or as those of us who are linguists like to call to it, hillbilly Latin. So you've got this Church Latin, which really is like a weird... Yeah, but anyway, you don't care. Maybe Isabella does. As I recall, you like languages, right? Is that, yeah, you might. Have you ever studied Church Latin? Yeah. Very much hillbilly Latin. Yeah. Yeah, I remember there was a German exchange student once upon a time who, I mean, obviously grew up speaking German and came and took, not at Blackhawk, but at a neighboring school, came to their school and took German because, you know, why not? It'd be an easy credit. I already sort of, you know, speak German. And left the classroom after the first day of class kind of chuckling and said to another student, that was really entertaining. What was so entertaining? It's German class. And she said, I didn't realize your teacher spoke hillbilly German. You know? And it's like, right. So there's hillbilly Latin too. But anyway, it's a dead language, guys. Languages are considered dead when no one speaks them in daily life anymore. So the Greek of the New Testament is a dead language. Students find out that I can read Greek, and they say, ooh, you can speak in Greek, say something. See, that's the problem. We have absolutely no idea how people actually communicated in this language. The top reason, in case you're curious, word order is almost irrelevant in most ancient languages. So how do you carry on a conversation where the order of the words is almost irrelevant? We don't know. We assume tone of voice, we assume there were some norms and conventions, we don't know, right? So Latin has died, but the church, the Catholic Church, is like, Latin, we must have it. And so, like, all the regular people in the world are like, we don't speak Latin, we don't read Latin, we don't understand any Latin. But the Catholic Church is like, no, Latin. And so the Bible is still only in Latin, and Mass, the church services, are only in Latin, and prayers, formal, nice, godly prayers, are in Latin. And most of the people are going, what does that mean again? And you pick up on a few phrases, right? Pater Noster. Oh, our Father, I got that part. Okay, but you don't really get it. That's a problem. As we roll into the late Middle Ages, oof, guys, oh, man. To be fair, even the Catholic Church itself today will acknowledge that the late Middle Ages were dark. Like, the period 1300 to 1500, honestly, the Catholic Church has been pretty good about it. They've not tried to ignore it. They've not tried to pretend that it was anything other than it was. They have kind of honestly, humbly said, yeah, that was no bueno. Bonum non est, actually, is what they say, I guess, because Latin. But anyway, that was a language joke. I should have known better. Anyway, yeah, my Latin's terrible, and yours doesn't exist, apparently. So, okay. As we move into the Latin, or excuse me, the Latin Ages. No, as we move into the late Middle Ages, literally you're buying and selling church offices. So, for example, there was an archbishop who was 14 because his parents were rich and just bought him the job. Like, I'm sorry, what? You had teenage popes. You're supposed to be the vicar of Christ. You're supposed to be vicar. You're like the substitute, the fill-in, the temp for Jesus. And you're like 17, and the only reason you got this gig is because your parents are rich. Ugh, right? The practice of simony. There were people, they had been laws on the Catholic books to say, look, you can only be in charge of so many churches. If you're a bishop, you can only be in charge of so many churches because otherwise, like, you can't actually tend to all of them. Those rules are now out the window. And so there are men who you get paid more the more churches you oversee. So there are men who just are buying offices like properties on a monopoly board for the income rather than for anything spiritual, which, as you can imagine, is obviously a pretty gigantic problem. I struggle with how to write this line, but... There were lots and lots of Roman Catholic Church leaders who were just straight up, absolutely, definitely unbelieving, wicked, awful people. There were a handful of popes who fit this category. So one of the popes of the era literally openly denied the existence of either heaven or hell. Like, you're supposed to be the temporary Jesus, and you're literally, honestly telling people you don't think either heaven or hell exists. Like, what? There were, like, little ears here, so I'll be as brief and discreet as I can, but It was not uncommon at all for there to be brothels specifically for priests in all of the major cities. Like that was a thing. In fact, we have the diary of an Englishman who says that his church, the parish, took up a collection for their priest to buy him his own concubine so that he'll leave our wives alone. It's like, what? Right? I mean, it's like, how? How does it fall that far? Well, the short answer is you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture. That's the short answer. So you've reached a point where the laity, and if that's a new word to you, in religious language, the clergy are all the people who work for, I guess, the Catholic Church. So your monks and your nuns and your priests and your abbots and your friars and your bishops and the Pope himself, all those people. Everybody else is the laity, the little people, the regular people, the non-church people. And they're literally required at this point to be biblically ignorant because the Bible's only written in Latin. No one speaks it anymore. It's literally now against the law to translate it into other languages. If you do translate it into another language, you're branded a heretic. Like, heretic means excommunicated, which in their world means when you die, you're going to go to hell. Like this is a big, big, huge. You're actually setting up a system where you're forcing the congregation to be biblically illiterate. I wonder what could possibly go wrong. Right? Lots of things, as it turns out. Lots of things. And unfortunately, by the time we get to the late Middle Ages, new word for some of you perhaps, inextricably. Inextricably is that they're so tied together you can't untie them. Right? Like, this just can't happen anymore. As a yo-yo guy, every once in a while you get knots that are inextricable. And you just give up and put a new string on the yo-yo. They just can't be separated anymore. The power of church and the power of state. So there's whole epochs where the Pope may as well be the king of all Europe, or at least Western Europe. And they're calling shots politically and doing just ugly, dark, funky things. And it's bad, 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 bad. Which is what gives rise to the Protestant Reformation. So note that word protest. What were they protesting? All this and lots of other things. And note that word reform. They're saying, no, not okay. We got to form this over again. We got to do this over again. This is no bueno. Okay? So into that world, the Catholic Church is going to come up with, so through all these, and I know I'm really, really oversimplifying those of you that are scholars on this subject, but I hope this will be helpful. In that world, what we end up with are basically the Catholics' view that there are four ways of knowing things spiritually. You and I would say, really ultimately, the way we know things spiritually is the Scriptures. That God gives us in the Scriptures, as I've said I don't know how many times from the pulpit, everything we need for life and godliness. And I tend to emphasize that. I don't know why when I emphasize it my knees bend, but I always do that, right? Everything we need for life and godliness. And the Catholic Church says, slow down, there are actually four ways of knowing, including biblical knowledge, for sure. But the thing is, they basically hamstrung themselves by requiring an allegorical hermeneutic. So what do we mean by that? Well, the Catholic Church traditionally interprets just about everything in the Bible as an allegory. Nothing is what it literally seems to be. Now, don't take that too far. They're not denying that the things in the Bible actually literally happened. That's fine. Some of them they deny. But mostly they're saying, yes, those things actually happened. But the way to interpret the Bible is to figure out the deeper symbolic meaning. So instead of just preaching a sermon about, say, this morning, Hagar and Ishmael, we would say, no. Hagar is a symbol for blah-de-blah-de-blah. And you know what? Sometimes the Scriptures do that. And when they do, we have warrant to take that. But a lot of times the Scriptures don't. When the Scriptures are talking about, like, Abraham went to this place, Sodom and Gomorrah, like, those are actual places, and they represent actual judgment, and there's no, like, profound, weird, allegorical interpretation to be had there. But the Catholic Church insists that it must be so, which is how they can look at you with a straight face and say, Natalie, the Bible's just too complicated for you to understand. Well, because if everything has this metaphorical, allegorical, deep hidden meaning, well then, my goodness, who could possibly understand the Bible? The answer, of course, is the priests. Well, some of the priests, not even all of the priests. So yes, Bible knowledge, sort of, right? But they're also arguing for what I would call secret knowledge. Now, the Catholic Church doesn't like it when I call it that. because it sounds too much like gnosis and Gnosticism and whatnot. But it really is secret knowledge. They maintain, guys, and I wish I could say I was exaggerating this, but I'm really not. They maintain that once upon a very long time ago, Jesus, when he physically walked the earth, would have pulled Peter aside. And he would have said, hey, Peter, I need to tell you some stuff that's never going to get written down in Scripture, but it's like super duper important. And so he tells Peter these things. And then Peter, even though he literally writes part of the New Testament, says, I'm not going to write that down. And then he passes it on orally to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy, etc. And all of these traditions, which is the word the Catholic Church much prefers, all of these traditions then become equal in authority with what the Scriptures say. Now, this is kind of the ultimate epistemological trump card, right? When it comes to how do you know what is true epistemology, this is like the ultimate trump card on that front. Because if I say, dear Roman Catholic Church, show me that in the Bible, and all you've got to do is say, I actually don't have to show you that in the Bible because Jesus told Peter who told here. And I go, how do you prove that? Well, why would we lie about it? Why wouldn't you? Like, why? That's not helpful. And more importantly, what do you do when one of these traditions directly conflicts with something the Scripture says, which happens pretty regularly in church history? The answer, says the Catholic Church, is we'll go with whatever the current Pope says. So what's true changes by the name of the guy under the hat? Yes, definitely. Once upon a time, there was a pope in the early part of the High Middle Ages who said, follow this close here, this gets a little confusing. So in communion, we took communion this morning, in Eucharist, the Catholic Church would call it, there is the bread and there is the wine. So once upon a time, in the beginning of the High Middle Ages, there was a pope who said, anybody who tells you that you must have both the bread and the wine in order for it actually to be an effective Eucharist, anathema. I mean, literally, to hell with that one, okay? 350 maybe years later, 100 years later, another pope says, anybody that tells you you don't need both, anathema. Let that one be accursed. Literally, that one should go to hell. But this guy said just exactly the opposite 300 and change years ago. So if they're both right, then there's no hope for anybody, right? Well, no, they're not both right. Well, was that guy right when he... Yes, he was right when he said it, but now he's wrong. What? How? That's the sort of conundrum that you end up with, which is important, guys, because if you ever talk to anybody who's seriously Catholic about these things, the first thing they'll say to you is, you silly Protestants, you think anybody can interpret the Bible, and you end up with all these conflicting interpretations, and we in the Catholic Church don't. We have the one authoritative, and I go, pfft. Like, that's just not so. It's not so. We both have this same problem. We both have to wrestle with how does one properly interpret the Scriptures. And claiming that one guy told another guy who told another guy who told, and like at no point did anybody think to write this down, at no point in his divine superintending did the Holy Spirit ever pen Scripture, that's not a good way to go on this route. But a kind of what we might call secret knowledge. The Catholic Church also maintains what we might call mystical knowledge. The expression is the living magisterium. So the living magisterium means that the official officers of the church, by which they mostly mean the bishops, and the pope is one of them, he's the bishop of Rome, the official officers of the church are the only people who can actually properly interpret Scripture. So whatever their interpretation is at any given time, if we take a snapshot of, let's say, the year 1122, whatever those guys said, that gets written down. The church leader said the Bible means blah, 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 blah. And it gets written in books, and it gets set on a shelf called canon law. And if 400 years later, another group of bishops say, no, actually, this is what the Bible means, it also gets written down, and it puts in books, and they set it on a shelf next to it called canon law. And now we're right back to where we started, where you've got this group of people that says the Bible means one thing, and this group of people who says it means another. Now what do? The default answer is whatever the current pope says. So this living magisterium, living because the church has always got new leadership and there's always living leaders of the church, this kind of mystical knowledge that's just somehow embedded in the leadership. Like, they've just got this kind of magical, mystical knowledge of what is true. Okay. And then most recently, I saved it for last because it's the most recent of these. I couldn't think of a more catchy name other than to call it Deuterocanonical, which really means secondary scripture. In the 1500s, at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church seems really to have been incredibly frustrated that men like Martin Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and some others kept saying, look, yo, I'm not going to believe in, say, purgatory unless you can show it to me from the Bible. They probably didn't say yo, but you get the idea, right? Not going to believe in purgatory unless you can show it to me from scriptures. And then they held, they held this big old, like, 35-year-long church conference, at the end of which time they said, we hereby canonize these 12 books of the Bible. And they took 12 pieces of writing that had never, ever been considered scripture. Not by the Jewish people, not by the early Christian people, but not by the early medieval Christian people. Never, no one had ever considered these things scripture. And they just said, we now hereby declare that they're part of the scriptures as well. Right? Things like the Wisdom of Sirach and 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. Bel and the Dragon, Manasseh, the Prayer of Manasseh, all these kinds of things. Some of which are really good literature, like a sermon from Vodi Bauckham is good literature. It's not scripture, it's good literature. Some of them are really goofy. Daniel kills a dragon by taking a sharp stick and folding it in half and tying it and packing it with dragony goodness. And then when the dragon eats it, like the string breaks inside him. And it's a wild story. I don't know what it's doing in the scriptures, but deuterocanonical knowledge. So now we can say we've got the Bible itself interpreted allegorically. We've got these traditional things that were secrets that were passed on through the popes. We've got the living magisterium, our constant reinterpreting of what we think scripture means, always written down, like you could fill a room this size with the books of canon law. And on top of all of that, we've got these other books that we've added to the scriptures in the 16th century as well. I've never understood it when Catholic people say, you guys took parts of the Bible out. Would you just go back and do the history lesson. Like, you absolutely added them. We didn't take them out. But anyway, you got all that stuff going on. So, if all of this is the case, let me give you one specific example of what can go awry. Just one. We'll pick the one that, like, lots of people talk about, lots of people like talking about. Let's talk about specifically Mary. If you have four streams of knowledge about Mary, where might you go? Well, all of these are not maybes. All of them that I'm going to put up on the screen are things the Catholic Church actually, literally does canonically teach about Mary. And I'm asking the question at the bottom, would you get this from just a plain reading of Scripture? Well, number one, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary has no stain of original sin. That's what they mean when they talk about the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception and virgin birth, not the same thing, guys. So Mary was preserved exempt from every stain of original sin, says the Baltimore Catechism. That's we have Collins Orthodox Catechism. The Baltimore Catechism is the Catholic one. No original sin. Like, oh, so let me spin that through a few times. First thing that comes out, I say to myself, so then there are two plans of salvation. Plan number one is whatever it is, and plan number two is be Mary. Because, like, if she has no original sin, oh, but you know what? She probably sinned. She probably had her own sins that she had to atone for, right? Actually, no, says the Catholic Church. Mary never committed any actual sin either. So Mary is sinlessly perfect. So, and let me be really clear about this. That must mean Mary doesn't need a redeemer. She can't need a redeemer. She's spiritually perfect. She cannot need a redeemer. Would you ever get that from just a plain reading of the scriptures? Like, I mean, no. Right? Read the Anti-Nicene Fathers if you want. You silly Protestants have filled the church. No, fine. Go back to the men that are called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. These are all of the church leaders from before 325 AD. You can find them online. I've got them in print. If you want to see them in print, you can get them digitally, whatever. And go through there. And these guys don't talk about Mary like that. Because you wouldn't talk about Mary like that if all you had was the one stream of knowledge, the scriptures themselves. Right? I've capitalized original and actual because that's how the Catholic Church views things. We can talk about that a little bit later if you like. Remember one of my favorite passages, Genesis 3:15? Keep talking about it all the time. One day, one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. The Catholic Church demands that that's actually a she. One day, she will crush the head of our great enemy. And they therefore insist that that's Mary. And I go, what? Like, my Hebrew is not great, but I can read pronouns, and it's absolutely 100% definitely a masculine pronoun in Genesis 3:15, which even the Catholic Church acknowledges. But tradition says it's she. So here we have another one of those moments. What do you do when the Bible says one thing, but tradition says another? Right? Genesis 3:15, one day she will crush the head of our great enemy. Like, yuck, I don't like that. Additionally, when the angel comes to Mary and in your Bible says, Hail Mary, favored one, friend of God, something along those lines at the Christmas story, that's a really weird Greek word. It's hapax. Have we talked about hapax? Have we talked about the... Yes, maybe some... Okay, so take your favorite author, if you read. Right, Elijah, you're exempt from this exercise. Take your favorite author. He's not even listening to me. Okay. A book. Yeah, all right. He's about to be 16. He's turning over a new leaf and all. I love that. Okay. So pick your favorite author in your brain. Take your books. Take all the books your favorite author ever wrote. Scan them into a computer and run a little program to see if there are any words that the author uses literally only one time in the entire collection. So if you take something like The Lord of the Rings, honking big book. I think it's the third or fourth longest popular book in the English language on planet Earth, right? If you've ever read that whole thing, and you should, if there's a word in there that Tolkien only uses one time, that word would be hapax, okay? Side note, I started reading The Count of Monte Cristo digitally the other day without realizing it's the fourth longest book in the English language, popular book. In this, because it's digital, like there's no pages, I just keep swiping. And like I've been reading it forever. And then I finally went back one day to the table of contents and it goes, you are 38% through. I'm like, how? Like, what is happening? So then I look it up. It's like literally War and Peace long, guys. But now I'm in. I'm at 48%. Like, I'm in. So if there's a word in there that Alexandre Dumas uses, much more famous for the Three Musketeers, you know that guy. If there's a word that he only uses one time, linguists would call that hapax legomena. It's a word that only shows up once. In the Bible, those are notoriously a little difficult, because if the word only shows up one time, we go, well, what does that word mean? The context can get you kinda. But it's hard to get the exact nuance of that. So when the angel shows up to Mary and says, hail, and then this favored one, this Greek word, that's the only time it's used. And so scholars used to go, good news, we have since then found all kinds of non-biblical literature that answers the question. So I'm about to admit the deepness of my turbo nerdiness, guys. Some of you have maybe heard this before. I've said I'm a turbo nerd before. Like, this is what I mean. Dane and Isabel, you'll be like the two people that will appreciate this story. So, fellow linguist, and turbo nerd. Yeah, so when I was a student at Grace Seminary, in the bottom of Grace Seminary's library, and the bottom shelf, like literally the bottom level, the bottom shelf, way back, covered in dust, are these little books. And I one day I'm like, down, I'm like, what are those little books? And it's obviously a set, like they're all bound the same and everything. Like this many books, like what is this? Okay, so there's this place in Egypt called the Fayum that was a swamp back in the day. And like people would throw junk away in the Nile and a lot of it would make its way into this swamp. But then over time, the swamp dried up, and a lot of the papyri, paper, sort of, that were there didn't rot. They just got preserved, which is pretty great. This was the entire collection of all the things that have been written down from the Fayum, these little Greek books. So like I started checking them out. So I'm going home. I don't know if Carmen remembers this, but I'm like staying up. She's reading whatever Amish romance at night. And it's a true story. Don't deny it. I'm just saying, I'm reading fragmentary Greek portions of Fayum letters. Like, I don't know how much nerdier you can get than that, right? in these Fayum letters, it does sound interesting though, doesn't it? See, yeah, there we go. And you might even, see, yeah, I got it.
That's probably better than the Doomsday Book.
Yeah, there's all these cool things to be read. Anyway, so in the Fayum letters, we found this word that the angel uses really commonly. And it just seems to mean, Rick, you're not just an acquaintance of mine. Like, we're good. We're friends. That's what that word means. And so there's all these letters that are addressed this way. So in your English translation, it says something like, Hail Mary, favored one, friend of God, something like that. Well, if you take the Greek word and break it down into its parts, it looks like it literally says full of grace. So the Catholic Church interprets it to be full of grace, which means, they say, theologically, she's better than the rest of us because she's full of grace. We only have a certain amount of God's grace. And you go, if your brain right now is going, you're basing a significant point of theology on a Greek word you couldn't even translate properly? Yeah. Oh, okay. That's problematic. More recently, about 150 years ago, the Catholic Church decided that Mary never actually died. Because, and this makes sense theologically, if Mary never, ever, ever, ever sinned, why would she have to die? So she didn't, they said. She was just simply beamed up, the fancy word is assumed, into heaven. She was just beamed up into heaven, as it were. So, okay, right? One of the all-time more distressing, remember that angel who said full of grace? Do you remember the story, the Christmas story just a couple months ago? And the angel says, Mary, look, here's how it's going to go down. You're going to become pregnant. And she goes, what? And he goes, no, it's going to be the power of the Most High and the Spirit's going to overshadow you. And you're going to be with child and you're going to call him Jesus because he will be Emmanuel. And then you remember at the end of that story, Mary goes, okay, right? The Catholic Church insists that that's not what happened. The Catholic Church insists that what happened is Mary said, okay, hang on, let me see. So what you're offering is I can be the vessel of the Christ child. Okay. The Catholic Church actually argues, one theologian put it this way, the history of the world hung in the balance as a young girl pondered the choices before her. Really? Well, let's think that one through just for two shakes. What if Mary had said, no, thanks? Well, now God's got to go, okay, so I need to bring another young woman into the world without a sin nature. So I've got to go find another woman who's already pregnant. Nope. I got to find a woman who's about to become pregnant. I have to mystically make sure that she is immaculately conceived. I got to wait 13, 14, 15 years, and then I guess I will ask her if she's comfortable being the mother of the Christ child. And if she says no, I go back and I got to, like, we're talking about the King of Kings here. Yeah. Would you ever get that with just the scriptures in tow? And then frankly, what is the most damnable of these doctrines? There it is, guys. I didn't say these things. They say them in Latin, but if you translate them into English, Mary is our co-representative? Our co-helper? Co-rescuer and co-mediator? Yeah, she's auxiliatrix and mediatrix, and they use the Latin words, but if you put them in English, just no. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. There's no co. Like, I cringe a little bit, and maybe you have one, and I would love for you to not. I cringe a little bit when I see those, like, God is my co-pilot things, those, like, vanity plates. I got, There's no room for co. We're talking about the King of Kings here, right? He's not the co-king of your heart. Like, no, it doesn't work that way. But yuck. So how do you get these things? The short answer is, if you have four ways of knowing things spiritually, not just the one, not just the scriptures, then you may end up with any of these sorts of things. So as we have done every time, what about our essentials checklist? These Jenga blocks that you absolutely, positively cannot pull out. How does the Catholic Church fare with these multiple streams that compete, often say contradictory things to one another? Well, first off, it's really hard to say that they actually believe in the meaningful authority of Scripture when they only believe in the Scripture as long as it doesn't contradict the secrets that were told Peter, the current interpretation of the living magisterium, and or the additions from the Deuterocanon. And maybe you're more gracious than that. You might. Some people do say, you know what, I think I'm willing to give them a faint little check mark there. Okay. They definitely absolutely believe in the sinfulness of humanity. People, well, except for Mary. But other than that, people are absolutely definitely broken. I think I said maybe from the pulpit, but it bears repeating. 17-year-old me once had a really interesting hour-long conversation with an 82, he told me he was 82, 82-year-old Catholic priest, Father Sellner, when we went over the Baltimore Catechism. And at one point we were talking about Mary and the doctrine that Mary, you know, was preserved exempt from every stain of original sin. And I, being me, like, imagine, like, even more obnoxious me. That's 17, right? And so me being me, I had my Bible with me, and I pulled out my Bible, and I flipped to Romans, and I said, I flip, and I said, Father Sellner, and I pointed, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like, all, right? I kid you not. Father Sellner said to me, I'll never forget this. He said to me, you got a pen with you? I said, yeah. He goes, I want you to just write except Mary in there, because everybody just knew that back then. I'm sorry, say that again, Father Sellner? He said, well, everybody just knew that back then. I said, if everybody just knew that, then why do the Scriptures say repeatedly things like we've all gone astray, there is no one righteous, no, not one? Why, if everybody just knew that, did it not get written down? Well, because tradition, because the Pope told Peter, who told, and like they didn't think that was worth writing down? Like, how? It was a strange, strange conversation. But other than Mary, they do absolutely affirm the sinfulness of humanity. The big no for the Catholic Church is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That you absolutely, definitely, positively must earn your peace. So if you put it carefully, if you want to write something down here, jot this down a little carefully. We would say, Protestants would say, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is 100% sufficient for our salvation. The Catholic Church would say, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is 100% necessary, but not sufficient. So without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we're all doomed. So we agree we must have Christ. The difference is, they would say that's a starting point. That opens a door that you must now do your part. Theologically, this is what's called semi-Pelagianism, for those of you that care. That's a no, right? And then some good news. Absolutely 100% affirm the deity of Christ. Absolutely 100% affirm the nature of God as Trinity. And absolutely affirm the resurrection. So we've really got two sticky issues, and especially salvation by grace through faith in Christ. How did we get there? Because just like we've seen with Mormonism, just like we saw with Jehovah's Witnesses, just like we've seen with Rasta, we abandoned what I keep calling the meaningful authority of Scripture, or more precisely, the sufficiency of Scripture. And now you've got four streams of truth, and you end up with some kind of goofy ideas, right? As always, happy to have your questions. I am not the foremost authority on all things Catholic. No one really is. You got 1,400 years worth of rooms full of books. But maybe I can point you in the right direction. Yeah, was it Steve? Yes.
So none of these secrets, as far as you know, just kind of revealed.
Some of them kind of eventually become part of the living magisterium as enough time goes by. So there's like some crossover maybe between those things. But it is 100% possible. They even have a Latin expression. It's only happened twice ever. But the Pope can and has on two occasions spoken what is called ex cathedra, which means from the throne. So he literally could, Francis literally could say, hey, tomorrow I'm going to speak ex cathedra. They'd make all the fanfare. And he would sit down on the papal throne, the Jesus seat, and he would say, and whatever he says is now considered equal in authority with Scripture. Only twice, and both of them have been about Mary, actually, both times they've done that. But he definitely could do that.
But for the benefit of those of us who are not Catholic.
Right.
Okay, so through history, a lot of the other false teachings, you know, have written down what they believe. And
yeah.
And, you know, there's history that...
That's why I say it's kind of like this ultimate trump card, right? Where you can just say, oh, yeah, but the tradition says X.
You have certainly read it, I'm sure.
Yeah. Some of them get written down as time goes by. Theologians talk about them, interact with them. Every once in a while, the Pope's issue what's called a papal bull, which is like this official statement of what was tradition and is now written down. So it is an ongoing process, but there's nothing that says all tradition at some point must, should, or even ever will be written down. These are just things that are the tradition. They're just passed on. Why wouldn't they be? Right? That's the idea, which makes it nearly impossible in my personal experience. And if you've had better luck with this, let's talk. In my personal experience, Steve, almost impossible to have a really meaningful conversation about theology with a Catholic person. Because no matter what you pick to talk about, you get to this point. Says me, but the scriptures, says him, so what? Now what do you do, right? Like, that's a tricky bit. Cindy?
Could you explain the Roman Catholic view of justification?
Oh, sure. So justification in our world is God forgiving me all my sins and declaring me to be righteous. Sanctification is that process where God makes you what he's already declared you. But the Catholic Church says they are the same thing. So in the Catholic Church, sanctification, to be made holy, is justification. So in other words, the way their own theologians put it, we demand over and above a mere understanding of the scriptures, actions, like demand, they use that word, and actions. So in other words, the core theologically is you cannot enter heaven until you're not declared righteous, till you actually are righteous. So step one happens in this life, and I try to become as righteous as I can now, and if righteousness is through door number three there, even if I'm a really good Catholic, I'm only going to get so close. The gap between me and true righteousness when I die is paid for in purgatory. So I spend time in purgatory scrubbing and scrubbing and slowly getting eventually to actual perfection. Only at which point can I actually enter into the kingdom. So it's not. They adamantly, this is, you Protestants talk about forensic justification. That is a legal action where you were declared right with God. Not a thing. He said, no, not a thing. You must actually, literally be righteous, says the Catholic Church. Hence, the grace, the sacraments, I like to imagine them as sort of grace-filling stations. That's why I was just looking up. I'd use this metaphor in my classroom. The seven sacraments of the Catholic Church are means by which you can get some grace, right? So I need to go to one of these filling stations, Mass, and I get some grace. And I go to penance, and I get some grace. I go get confirmed, and I get some grace, because I have to be actually, literally righteous, not mostly, literally 100% totally. Hence, Mary is full of grace. She's good. She's all the way up to the tippity top, as it were. Yeah, it says...
When I was up in Michigan, I knew three people that were Catholics, and I knew them for quite a few years.
Yeah.
And they seemed to be always thinking about money.
Oh, okay.
And their attitude towards other people wasn't very good.
Yeah, you're going to find that in any religious traditions. Is in my experience, average Catholic people tend to be pretty moral, tend to be pretty virtuous in that regard, tend to take very seriously social obligations and family obligations and those kinds of things. And why wouldn't they? Because if you believe you have to actually become righteous, then that makes those things all the more important sometimes for the wrong reasons. So we talked this morning about Collins' Catechism, our guilt, the gospel of grace, and our gratitude. Kind of a flipping of those roles sometimes. Instead of gratitude for what he's done for us, it's almost like we got to earn my way to perfection. But in terms of behavior, exceptions of course abound, but generally speaking, I found Catholic people to be good, virtuous citizens.
They seemed all the time to be mean and hateful.
Yeah, I'm sorry you had a bad experience, but I'm not sure that that's anything typical. Yeah.
Okay, they say Mary was, you know, so righteous that
she
consumed.
Yeah.
What do they say about Elijah and
Why were they merely assumed into heaven? I'm not sure that I'm sure some theologian has speculated about why. But it's not that they were 100% righteous. Although the Catholic Church does maintain it is technically possible to die and not have to go through any purgatory. Mary definitely didn't. Jesus definitely didn't. And others maybe. Maybe. The Catholic Church has always been really intentionally fuzzy about the whole purgatory thing. So they've always said, we don't know who's there. We don't know how long they're there. We can't know those things. We also say, as the Catholic Church, here are some things you can do to help people get out of purgatory, but side note, they might not even still be there. We don't know, right? So they've always been really fuzzy on those kinds of details. But in theory, it's possible for a person, and it's complicated how, but in theory, it's possible for a person to escape purgatory. Also should note that since the 1960s, good news, everybody. Since the 1960s, you and I have been declared as Protestants by the Catholic Church, errant brothers and sisters. So you and I are going to spend, says the Catholic Church, monstrous amounts of time in purgatory, but we are going to get to heaven. That created Pandora's box of theological problems. Oh man, did that ever. Because, for example, in Catholic dogma, you absolutely, positively, absolutely must be baptized by a Catholic priest in order to enter heaven. Like, this is non-negotiable. If you're not baptized by a Catholic priest, no, giant no. And then the Pope in the 1960s was like, Protestants can go to heaven too. And Catholic theologians were like, how? So they actually invented new categories of baptism. So you and I will get into heaven because of what's called officially baptism of potential desire, which means to say, Rick, if only someone had done a better job of explaining the Catholic teachings to you, you are the kind of person who would have become Catholic, and therefore the kind of person who would have had the desire to be baptized, and therefore that counts as your baptism to get you into the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of Catholic theologians are like, seriously? And some still reject it. So the Mel Gibson types of the world are still saying, nope. No, that's a dumb legal loophole that you can't do. Most of the American Catholics were like, yay, we don't have to believe our Protestants are going to hell anymore. Yay. But that's just one of the theological ripples that has created. Ida?
Speak to the fact that maybe it was in the 60s, I don't know what the date, but the Pope did declare that Catholics could read the scriptures.
Yeah.
And which has opened the eyes of many Catholics.
Yes, it has.
With Bible studies, with prayer times.
I do wonder if perhaps the Catholic Church now, in a quiet moment, regrets that decision. Because at Vatican II in the 1960s, one of the other things that was decided is, you don't really like have to, but if you want to get the Douay Rheims Bible, the only officially sanctioned English language translation, it's an okay translation, except for the she will crush the head part, but and a few others. But anyway, if you want to, you know, go ahead. So my aunt on my mom's side was by marriage born and raised Catholic, still to this day very, very Catholic. And I remember a lot of years ago when I was a seminary student, we went over there for one Sunday resurrection family get together, right, for Easter and all that sort of jazz. But I had a big old Hebrew exam coming up. So after the meal, I found a quiet little corner and I got my Hebrew Bible and I'm like going through Jonah because I got this exam coming up on Hebrew. And Hebrew's hard, guys. And so like I'm like wrestling with this stuff, right? And my aunt, being a gracious host, she found me at one point. She went and found everybody and checked in on them and everything. And I'll never forget, she looked at me and she goes, what are you doing? And I said, well, I got this Hebrew exam, you know, blah, 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 blah. She goes, you know, I really admire that about you Protestants. Like, you actually read your Bibles. And I said to her, like, no, well, sometimes, only when I have to. But I said to her, like, you could too. And I never forget, she goes, yeah. And off she went. You know, and it's like, ugh. But you're not wrong. It has become more en vogue here in America, especially, for Catholic Bible studies to kind of fire up and whatnot. And a great many people have, through those, gone, wait a minute. Right? And praise God for that. Right? Yeah, John.
Okay.
So,
is this going to be another mea culpa about the holy herb, or?
No.
Okay. Okay.
They are.
Just so you know, I'm good because I was baptized by a priest.
Yeah, that's right. I forgot. Several of you in this room have Catholic underpinnings. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you're good either way. You don't need baptism of potential desire. Yeah.
I was listening to you explain this whole Mary thing, and it just didn't pass common sense to me. You would be the dad of the daughters.
Yeah.
If you had a daughter that was perfect, sinless.
Yeah.
You let her run off to Bethlehem with some guy that already had a bunch of kids.
Right. Right.
You're trying to, like, get her somewhere.
And that is the, he mentions that, guys, because that is the Catholic Church's interpretation of Mary. So you've seen nativity story, Mary 14-ish, Joseph maybe a couple of years older, starting out a new life together. But then you read in the scriptures that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But then Catholic dogma says Mary was a perpetual virgin. And you go, right? And so the Catholic Church says Joseph was actually a much older man who had already been married, already had children, his wife had died, and now he's taking Mary as his new wife. So she is now becoming the essentially the stepmother of children her own age, and perhaps even older than herself. And yeah, and we're just supposed to accept that this is like, oh yeah, of course, sure, no worries. Like how, any in that context, in that culture, any Jewish father is going to... Yeah, that's a tough sell as well. There's a lot of tough sells, right? If Peter is the first pope, then what in the world is Paul rebuking him for? If Peter is the first pope, why is James the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the Acts chapter 15 council, the most pivotal moment in the book of Acts? Why is James the leader if Peter's the pope? Side note also, Peter's got a mother-in-law. Like, but well, we didn't start the rules about celibacy until later. But why? Right? There's a lot of tough sells to try to make those things fit together, John. You're not wrong. And because Catholic theology, go back to Aristotle, Greek logic and rhetoric, they feel the weight of that. They really do. So unlike Eastern religions, which when we ask them tough questions, they just tend to go, meh. Right? The Catholic Church, to their credit, feels the weight of logic. And they'll invent like whole big elaborate answers, just like the story of Joseph being a much older man, et cetera, right? A common one for evangelists when talking with Catholic people is, so I got to be perfect, and then whatever gap I pay for in purgatory, right? Yep. Okay, well then what about the criminal on the cross? What about that dude? Common, and actually a very good question. The Catholic Church has actually invented an entire backstory for that guy, given him a name, which escapes me, but invented a whole backstory for that dude and argues that his words to Christ represent his confession, his dying on the cross represents baptism by martyr's blood, so that counts for that. And then ultimately, the priests just throw their hands up in the air and they go, look, he's Jesus. If he wants to break the purgatory rule and take that guy straight to paradise, you know, who are we to say no? Okay, but if he can do that for that guy, and if the Bible's plain reading seems to indicate that he does that for every guy, then why? Right? And that's the words of the Reformers. That's things like Luther and Melanchthon and others were saying. If in fact he can, if Jesus can actually break his own purgatory rule for one guy, why doesn't he do it for everybody? Oh, wait, it looks kind of like he does from the pages of Scripture. Right? Yeah, others? Yeah, Natalie?
What qualifies the Pope? What does the job interview look like for that?
Oh, that's a process. Okay, so let's roll into the future. Francis dies or retires, but usually you become not the Pope by getting dead. So Francis dies. We need a new Pope. Step one, you got to be a dude. Step two, you have to be a pious Catholic dude. Step three, you have to have been, well, in theory, that's it. But that's never happened. So on paper, that's it. But in reality, you have to become a priest. To become a priest, you have to get a doctorate, you have to get a degree, a master's degree in Catholic theology or philosophy or something like that. And now you're a priest. And if you have an interest in becoming a bishop, you have to let the current bishops know. And the bishops put you on essentially kind of a little secret list. So when one of the bishops dies, they pull out the list and your name pops up and they have a little powwow about you and they say, we like you, and they send your name to the Pope, well, hopefully they did this before he died, they send your name to Pope Francis, and Pope Francis goes, yeah, okay. And so then when this bishop dies, you, not you because you're a woman, become, right, the bishop. And then as a bishop, eventually what you need to do is become an archbishop, and to do so you have to get the Pope's good graces because the Pope appoints archbishops. And eventually, if you actually get appointed as an archbishop, Francis dies, you, all the archbishops, now have a little powwow in which they have this wildly complicated voting system that involves paper and smoke, and they keep weeding out. So everybody votes, and if like 15 guys gets votes, the 15th lowest vote count gets thrown out, and then we re-vote again. And the 14th lowest, re-vote again. And so it takes sometimes like literally years, usually a few months. And then finally we have declared a pope. In theory, it could be any pious Catholic male. In practice, it's always an archbishop. It's always an archbishop. And it used to be literally paid for. There was a time for a couple hundred years where literally the highest bidder would get the gig. Fortunately, those days are gone. Fortunately, for the sake of integrity, those days are gone. Yeah, Amy.
So what would you say to Protestants who say there are Catholics that are Christians,
yeah,
that remain in the Catholic faith,
yeah,
though it's not biblical doctrine?
Yeah.
What would you say to people, Protestant Christians, that believe that there are Catholics?
Yeah, first of all, I'm one of those people. I think those people are real. But I just really don't understand why they stay. I really do. I've met and known Catholic people. We start talking about the gospel, and like they really seem to get it. They really do. But then it's always like, well, then why? And sometimes the answers are really lame. Well, because everybody I know. Well, that's a terrible reason to stay in a church that's teaching false doctrine. Sometimes the answers are pretty noble. Sometimes people will say, I really think, especially here in America, where the Catholic Church is known for being much closer to Protestantism than it is in Italy or in France or someplace like that. Sometimes people will say, I really think I can make a difference, not in the Catholic Church, but in my Catholic Church. And I go, yeah, you know, that's a tricky, thorny thing. Dane, was there ever a point in your Adventism where you kind of felt like that? Like maybe we should stick around for a while and kind of help? Before, like that's a hard thing to wrestle with, right? Having never been there myself, Amy, I don't know how to wrestle with that. But I also don't know how I stay in a place that's denying essential teachings of the Christian faith. That's a hard thing. John, you at one point, I forget, how old were you when you found your way out of the Catholic Church?
Oh, 16.
Okay, so was that a decision that you made, or was that a family decision?
That wasn't a family decision on that one. Pretty much the priest said this was our decision, and I made my decision.
Okay.
Which didn't really work out because I walked home and my stuff was on the porch when I got there.
Okay. Did you actually get excommunicated?
No, not from the church. And not really from my family very long, but...
Okay.
Family's a reason why you can stay in the church. But the problem with being... Bible-believing Christian and staying in the Catholic Church, you really can't take communion.
Right.
Because that's sacrificing Jesus on the cross every single week.
Right.
So...
Yeah, like I would not. I would not, under any circumstances, participate in Eucharist if I were visiting a Catholic church. Like, that's a giant theological no for me, understanding what I do about what they're teaching. And that's really problematic because, and this is not me, guys. I can show you in canon law. So don't say, oh, you're making up. No. Like, this is canon law. If you willfully skip Eucharist, communion, that is a mortal sin. And if you die without having repented and appropriately paid for that mortal sin, you are going to hell. Like, the end of story. That's not me saying that. That is the Catholic Church saying that. So if, to come back to your question, Amy, if I'm a believer, like I've actually been pulled to Christ, and yet I'm still in the Catholic Church, and I understand all of this, like I don't want to, I can't really participate in the Mass, in the Eucharist, but then the Catholic Church is literally telling me, look, man, if you die right now, you're going to go to hell, because you've committed a mortal sin by willfully setting aside the sacrifice of the Mass. Like, now why do I want to stay? So then do I just participate? Yeah, that's a tough, tough thing.
There's so many things within Catholicism that is directly against Scripture.
Yeah.
So if you're a believer, I don't understand why
It's a tough thing. For a time, I know that there are people who do. For an extended period of time, it's a hard. I mean, guys, let's be frank. Like, that's wrecked marriages, like broken families. It's a hard, hard thing, for sure. Yeah, Dane.
A couple of things. Back to the High Middle Ages.
Yeah.
There appears to be some evidence that by the High Middle Ages, there were a significant number of priests who were functionally illiterate.
Yeah.
And so basically, they had memorized.
They were just parroting what they were told to say.
They had been taught to say. They themselves couldn't read.
Because Latin is a dead language at that point, and there's evidence that they maybe couldn't even read and write in any language at that point, yeah.
And then secondly, the Council of Trent, fascinating time period, where basically that was the kickoff of the Counter-Reformation.
Right. The Jesuits and all that kind of good stuff, yeah.
I think it's safe to say that the Roman Catholic Church that we see today, first of all, is Protestants. We tend to think of the Roman Catholic Church as this historical, unchanging over centuries.
They want us to think that way about it, for sure. Yeah.
I think that the Roman Catholic Church that we see today was created, started to be created at the Council of Trent.
Mm-hmm.
It was a dividing line. Prior to that, it was a very different animal.
Right. Well, and historically that makes a lot of sense because the world is transitioning from what we call the Middle Ages into what we call modern history. And you've got the early bits of Enlightenment and the early bits of Republican interest in Roman government forms and a little bit of democracy. The world is changing. And the Catholic Church used the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent to adapt itself. So you could definitely argue that the Catholic Church from Gregory to Luther is one thing. And the Catholic Church from the Council of Trent to maybe the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s is another thing. And maybe we're even in a third kind of epoch of all things Catholic now since the Second Vatican Council. Yeah. Anybody else? Steve?
Hanley asked about the qualifications of the Pope.
Yeah.
What about the qualifications for sainthood?
So sainthood is a fun thing. So there are actually two different variations of sainthood. We'll just, to simplify it, we'll call it A-list and B-list, all right? Beatified and canonized, but whatever, A-list and B-list. So if you want to become a saint, unfortunately, step number one is you got to get dead. So you're not supposed to canonize living people. It's not saying it's never happened, but you're not supposed to. So I guess they wrote the rules, they can break them too, but you're not supposed to. So step one, get dead. Step two, you have to have demonstrated a completely pious life, which includes today that's super hard because today anybody can grab a cell phone and like start typing on the internet any old thing they want. Long ago, almost nobody ever wrote anything down. So back in the day, they would examine anything that you had ever written to make sure you didn't say something that was going to later become embarrassing, right? So all your writings are expected to be pious. You have a reputation for piety, and you're dead. And the really hard qualification, because everybody gets dead, the hard qualification is you have to have two or more witnesses verify that something miraculous happened in your presence. It's not necessarily that you caused a miracle, but that something actually miraculous happened as attributed to your presence, ministry, something, right? And then you're dead, so somebody on your behalf writes off to the bishops and says, hey, we think we should make St. Steve here, blah, 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 blah. And they go through all the fact-checking and whatnot, and ultimately they'll canonize you, or they'll, I think they'll canonize you first. No, beatify. Either way, they'll make you a B-list saint. At which point they say to the worldwide Catholics, you can pray to and beseech St. Steve if you want to. If in the process of time, the veneration of St. Steve becomes like really popular, then the Catholic Church can move you up to the A-list, at which point they're saying all worldwide good Catholics must venerate St. Steve along with all these other A-list saints, right? So that's also a wildly interesting process. And you can pray to them to carry. So you don't really, because we get this wrong as Protestants sometimes. No one in the Catholic Church is arguing that St. Steve is in any way, shape, or form equal to God. but rather that I might be, as a Catholic parishioner, so intimidated by the idea of talking to God that instead I kind of dial you up on the prayer phone and I say, look, I need to ask God for blah, 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 but it's too much. Would you do it for me? And then you, because you're already up there, you go, oh, sure. And then you take my prayer to God on my behalf, right? So they're sort of proxies. One of the more important ways of thinking about the Catholic Church, we would argue as Protestants, there is no mediator between God and man save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our great high priest. The Catholic Church is full of mediators. Every step of the way, there's a mediator, right? Between you and God for anything, there's a mediator practically, including the saints. Yeah. So it's wrong to say, technically it is wrong to say they pray to saints. It's more technically accurate to say they pray through saints. But that's not to say that there aren't Catholic people in the world who definitely are praying to saints, right? It's equally wrong to say the Catholic Church worships Mary, but it's definitely true that some Catholic people worship Mary, right? You're supposed to venerate her. Clearly some people, actually a lot of people, like cross that line. But the Church has never officially taught that you should worship Mary, merely that you should venerate her.
You did a very good job of presenting accurately, I think. Nancy and I were Catholic for many years.
Okay.
Came out of the faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't know that about you.
Difficult thing, very difficult.
To try to walk that line, yeah, because like I find the way when I teach this unit to my students, one of the ways I anchor it is Protestant misconceptions. Because there's a lot of things that we think about, and I go, yeah, it's not quite technically actually, you know, they think the priest can forgive me. Well, actually, he administers forgiveness. It's a little more complicated than that. I have found that by trying to be as technically accurate and gracious as I can, but it's still false, right? I choose to believe anyway, that makes my voice easier to hear than the guys that are out there that are just railing about things that, like, I listen to them and I go, look, I know you mean well, but you're not technically quite right about that, right? I don't want to be that guy. Yeah. John again.
I'm confused a bit why you started off with Pope Gregory.
Yeah.
Because I would have thought that the Pope they commissioned Jerome to do the Vulgate.
Uh-huh.
And then there was some kind of church going on then and they commissioned the Vulgate.
Yeah. And you want to go, if you want to go back earlier, some people do, not too many. That would be 150 years earlier or so, I think, than Gregory would be. So Jerome, or Saint Jerome, is the guy who was commissioned to write the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, which is still the official theological foundation for the Catholic Church. I would argue, I think, John, that all that represents is that by the 5th century, it was pretty well settled in that these four bishops were like the main dudes, plural, but that you have to have, in my estimation, you can't really call it the Roman Catholic Church until you have a true monoepiscopate. One guy is in the vicar, in the substitute seat. And by the age of Jerome, that was not, I don't think anybody believed that I can remember reading, but that was certainly not a commonly held belief at that point. Jerry?
This past week, the last week, they had a sign out front of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
It had, I lost my train of thought. And you go in and have to confess to...
Yeah, right now it says Tuesdays from 5 to 6, yeah. Confession.
Why a specific time, and let's say you couldn't get there at that time,
right.
And you had to confess.
Yep.
And now I can't, I die.
Well, generally speaking, you can always make an appointment in the modern world. You can always call up a priest and say, look, Father, I need to come in, I need to confess. And generally speaking, especially in bigger communities, Fort Wayne, that's not a problem because there's a bunch of priests and they'll find somebody, right, who can hear your confession. The slotted thing on the reader board out there is just for the convenience of the folk. If you don't want to, like, schedule something, here, we're going to be here for this 1 hour. You think about that, like, all the Catholic people in Auburn have collectively an hour. So, like, that can't be right, right? And it's not. I mean, that's just like their little slotted time. You can, in theory, arrange those things at any time you want. But you do bring up a good point. Like, what if I have committed some mortal sin and I'm on my way to confession and I die? Well, now that's like suddenly a very theologically tricky thing. Does my potential desire for confession somehow count? There are some liberal priests who would say yes. but the official dogma of the Catholic Church says, nope, sorry, it doesn't work that way. American Catholics are notoriously poor Catholics, right? All the things that, like, officially, dogma of the Catholic Church, no birth control whatsoever, no artificial birth control whatsoever, period, end of discussion. And survey after survey after survey, around 75% of American Catholics go, right? I mean, really, that's what they do, right? So I don't know how to spell that, but that's... It's a good thing Brian's not making a transcript. Can you imagine if poor Brian had to do a transcript of this thing? So, I mean, notoriously, American Catholics aren't good Catholics. There's a reason there's never been an American pope, and I cannot foresee a time where there ever would be. Although, I never saw Francis coming either, but But anyway, so I think that's a good thing, that here in America, I find Catholic people far more open to conversations about Protestant-y kinds of things. There are whole sections of the world, most notably Italy and Spain, and to a lesser degree Portugal, where missionaries tell me that, like, Catholic people want, like, you're not opening your Bible. I'm not reading out of that. Mm-mm, nope, that is not happening. Here in America, that's never been. I've never had a Catholic person not want me to read something out of the Bible before, right? So I take those as good things, and God in his providence draws people out of the Catholic Church here in the States. Is this?
Is there still a lot of Catholic churches around?
The Catholic Church is the single most, other than, let's see, I think here in America, officially Southern Baptists outnumber anybody, and the Catholic Church, I think, is number two statistically. Now, those are always tricky numbers, because, like, once you're on the rolls of the Catholic Church, you're, like, always on the rolls, unless you, like, actually get excommunicated or ask to be removed. So there's a lot of people that think maybe the numbers aren't quite what they look like they would be. But, yeah, I mean, everywhere. Catholic Church is all over the place, Catholic people all over the place, at least nominally Catholic people all over the place here in the States, right up there with Southern Baptists. Although those of you paying attention to the Southern Baptist Convention will note that's on a roller coaster ride right now, too. I'm being very gracious, Dane. That's on a roller coaster ride right now. Dane's looking at me like, yeah. yeah, Natalie?
Hasn't in kind of recent years there's been a lot of charismatic blending?
Yeah.
Like, what's the most, like, is there anything, what would motivate Catholics to want to be connected?
Yeah, can I be honest? Like, that's just so weird. It really, it strikes me as like, what? But it is a thing. The charismatic movement beginning in the 60s, the Jesus movement and that sort of stuff. Well, the charismatic movement began Azusa Street. But in the 60s and whatnot with the Jesus movement, like all of a sudden it kind of started making its way into some Catholic churches too. So among other things, you'd never, ever, ever find this in most Catholic churches. But I've got a video I play for my students sometimes of a cathedral in St. Louis. Beautiful cathedral in St. Louis where in the middle of the Mass, like this group of women come out in choir gear and they're walking down the aisle and they start singing their kind of gospel tune and then they're kind of dancing through the aisles and I'm going, what? Right? So there are circles where the charismatic, I would guess that comes from traditionally, if you're born, raised Catholic, it's really easy to just kind of get stuck in the ruts and whatnot, and it kind of starts to feel cold, and like the piety movement grew out of that from a Protestant perspective, and I wonder if maybe the charismatic movement is an antidote to that, those Catholics who feel just kind of cold and stuck, maybe it's that, maybe it's the sensationalism of it, but it is a thing. A true story, things that don't seem like they would mix. Also, and things that don't seem like they would mix, there's a pretty good statistical basis for Catholic person marries Jewish person works better than Catholic person marries Protestant person. Like, but actually, the more you understand the theology of the Catholic Church, it actually bears a lot in common with Judaism. Actually, when you start thinking through the priestly and the works and the sanctification, and you go, oh, so as long as we just don't talk about this Jesus guy, then maybe that could work. It's strange, but true. Yeah. Anybody, yes, John?
So the thing came up about confession is a time to go to confession.
Yeah.
You really don't need to go to confession anymore. It's part of the Mass, the priest will absolve you while
right.
You stand before communion, because this is really Jesus you're taking.
So at least once a week, you're good in that regard. That's also why if you have Catholic friends who have ever struck you as like really need to get to church this week, that's why, right? That's why. Because, or Mass, they would say. Because again, I mean, the Catholic Church, I find a lot of Catholics don't even know this dogmatically, but they feel the weight of it. It is absolutely, definitely a mortal sin to willfully skip the Eucharist. So, like, I know how I've been living this last week. I gotta get to Mass on Sunday. And if you've had Catholic friends kind of express that, often that's what's going on behind the scenes there. Yeah. Okay? Yes, sir.
It seems to me this is, as you've done this whole series, it really comes down to where you put the authority of Scripture, which is what you've been saying. I think it's the kind of the capstone for the whole series is that where do you put the authority of Scripture?
Yeah.
And what Scripture do you put the authority in?
Yeah.
And that becomes the conscious choice that we make in that process. And whether we want to listen to somebody else, whether we read and interpret Scripture first on our own.
Yeah.
And I'm probably saying that wrong.
No. Yeah, that's the meaningful authority of Scripture is how I like saying it to people who don't speak theology much, right? To you guys, I would say the sufficiency of Scripture, but the real meaningful authority, like not just something that we say, oh, yeah, sure, authority, Bible, yep. But like, okay, how do we take that and actually put it into, like, who do I listen to, right? Who do I get my podcasts from, right? Let's take it further than that. What kind of music? What kind of movies? How do I spend my free time? What do I believe about, like, to actually put into practice everything I need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. That's an ongoing working, guys. That's a part of our sanctification as we grow. And don't let anybody tell you that you're being a legalist because you're trying to be obedient. Don't be a legalist. I don't want that either. But if you're just trying to be obedient, that doesn't make you a legalist, right? All right. I think that's it. Good conversation. Jerry's got one more.
I've got a bunch of stuff running.
Oh, good. Yeah, I can see the smoke. Yeah.
And I don't know if I'm saying this right. Do the Catholics believe in the providence and sovereignty of God? If so, then how could they even ask if Mary had to get
right
choice to
sure
accept Christ?
So on paper, if you were to ask Francis, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Like, of course, he would say, sure, absolutely. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you believe in providence? That word has far more been used by Protestants than it has by the Catholic Church. But I think even the average Catholic priest would say, well, God is at work in the world. Yeah, sure. But remember, theologically, they're taking what we call officially a semi-Pelagian stance. So to use one last metaphor, this helps people, I think. Let's imagine the unthinkable. Let's imagine that something has happened. This entire space is in flames, right? And because of the plasticky whatever's here, the fumes have just wrecked us all. We're all lying on the floor, choking, gasping, barely. Like, we're on death's door, every one of us, right? As a metaphor for our spiritual condition, Protestantism tends to argue, even our Arminian friends tend to argue, they would say we're still barely alive. I would say, no, you're already dead. But our Arminian friends would say, Jesus is the fireman who busts down that door and comes rushing in here, picks you up, takes you outside, hooks you up to the oxygen, and breathes life into you, right? The Catholic Church is saying, by analogy, Jesus is the fireman who busts down the door, and there he holds his lantern aloft and pleads and implores, please, Jerry, just crawl over here and I will rescue you. So is God actually sovereign in that moment? You have agency. Theologically, that's what we call semi-Pelagianism. You are a free agent in that moment. Thinking in sports analogies even, like you're a free agent right now. You ain't got to do what the boss man says, right? So it's hard for the Catholic Church to honestly assent to meaningful sovereignty and providence holding this semi-Pelagian position. Yeah. And if that went over everybody's head, I apologize. Blame Jerry. Yeah.
I'd like to tack on to Jerry's question
yeah
about is God omniscient?
Yeah.
Catholic Church. the way I had it explained to me once was that I actually asked the question to a Catholic, and she had to go ask a priest to
sure.
and tell me.
Yeah.
But the way it was explained was that you come to a choice. God doesn't know exactly what you're going to choose, but it's a bunch of branches.
Yeah. And he knows all of those. He knows those outcomes. And so that takes you perilously close to what theologians call open theism. So can God learn new things? No, says the Catholic Church. Well, but if he doesn't actually know whether Jerry's going to crawl to the fireman, he is about to learn something, isn't he? Like, yeah. When you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture, you end up opening this box of, well, wait a minute, what about that? And what about that? And what... Yeah, it's a hot mess, guys. If nothing else, I hope that the 4 weeks we've spent, 5 weeks we've spent together affirms for you just how important it is that you personally crack open your Bible, turn on the app, start reading that thing, hit play and let it talk to you, like listen to sermons and podcasts, and by all means, be here faithfully and listening and participating. And man, as a shepherd, I can tell you on behalf of the other elders, that's really, really, really what we want for you guys. And that's why we do things like this and the things that we're going to be doing in March and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Let me pray for us. If you've still got questions, we'll let folks get out of here and I'll try to stick around and answer them if you've got some. God, thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and you do know all that is and you cannot be surprised and you have given us in really plain language everything we need for life and godliness. God, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts how important it is, therefore, that we read and wrestle, process, meditate, memorize, converse about, teach the Word of God. God, thank you for drawing me. Thank you for drawing these, my brothers and sisters, out of our deadness, out of our darkness, and into the kingdom of your light, for adopting us as sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that this time has been fruitful. I pray that it has been instructive for sure, but far more importantly, Lord, that you would use it as a part of our sanctification to grow us and mature us and form us and forge us more and more into the image of Christ. Probably every one of us in this room, Lord, knows Catholic folk, and I pray that we'd be gracious, but that we would be honest, that we'd be informed and be able to be helpful and encouraging in the truth. Help us to walk that fine line, Lord, between speaking the truth and doing so in love. God, I pray that that would be our attitude toward not just our Catholic friends and neighbors, but all of those out there, Lord, whom you've called us to preach to witness to be an ambassador to. Give us safety as we leave this place, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.